would, take your Bibles and your notebooks, get them ready. And I just appreciate Brother Morris Gleiser. He's coming to bring God's Word to us this week. He's just coming from the wilds. I told the Sunday school class this morning that he's been preaching to teenagers for the past week. God obviously moved in hearts and changed lives. And he's been using Brother Gleiser to do that for many years. Brother Gleiser started preaching when he was 19 years old. And has been preaching the gospel now for 50 years. And just being in local churches just like this one. And God used him for many of his years as a youth pastor. And then God called him into full-time evangelism. So he's always had a heart for young people and the local church itself and to see revival. And God has used him. I heard him when I was at Ambassador Baptist College. He'd come in and preach special meetings. And the Lord just did a great work in my heart through his ministry. And I believe God's going to use him in this week at Crooked Creek Baptist Church. So you come, Brother Gleiser. We're so thankful to have you.
Thank you.
I trust the Lord will give you liberty to share a little bit about your family today and throughout the week. What a blessing that
Thanks,
will be.
Thanks, Pastor.
Thank you so much,
my brother. Hey, good morning to you. It is incredibly special for me to be here with you at Crooked Creek. It really is. I have thoroughly enjoyed the few moments I've had with your pastor and with many of you, getting a chance to meet you during the Sunday school hour and then before church, and then look forward to making some new friends among all of you. You're all looking at me saying, you say the same thing that every other preacher has ever said when they come here. Well, that may be true. I can't answer for them, but I can just only answer for me. It is just so special to be with you. It really is. I've been preaching to teenagers for the last, six, seven weeks at various teen camps across the country. I told the Sunday school crowd, I'm going to tell you, I may call you teenagers. Or I may call you young people in the service. It just kind of comes out of me before I know it. But, you know, we were all young at one time, were we not? And so just kind of hang on to that. And teenagers in the room, they don't know what we're talking about. But nevertheless, we'll just move right on. The ladies who just sang for us could not have chosen a better song in preparation for us to look at the scriptures together. I want you to go to the Old Testament this morning to a portion of the Bible that you may not ever really turn to. It's in that portion of the scriptures that we call the minor prophets. I want you to go to the book of Hosea with me, if you would, and get chapter 4 ready to go here in just a moment. And while you're turning to Hosea, you may need a little extra time to find it, so I'll just take a little time to chat. My wife and I have been married for 49 years, and we are privileged to have two sons who are both serving the Lord. One is a pastor this morning, and the other one serves at his local church. He's a businessman. One has, they're starting a church in Reno, Nevada, an area that desperately needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. My other son is a servant of the Lord in Kansas City, Missouri. We have, more importantly, 7 grandkids. How many of you are a grandparent this morning? Is that not the coolest world in the world? I'm telling you. What I love about my grandkids is they think I'm cool. I mean, I just, my kids never did, but my grandkids do. And so the old joke of if I'd known it was that good, I would have just gone straight to the grandkids. But anyway, we love our two sons and we love our 7 grandkids. In fact, my wife is with 4 of them right now today. She went to be with them for a few days up in Kansas City. And so I'm just praying that she'll come back to me after being with the grandkids for a few days. All right. Hey, we're going to have a service again tonight at 6 o'clock. Would you plan to come? Put it in your plans. I hope that you'll plan to be here. And you say, well, I don't normally come on Sunday night. Yeah, I know. That's why I'm taking a moment just to encourage you and nudge you in that direction. You say, well, you know, I got to check out the Olympics. You can record. You can watch a game. You can do anything later on. All right. And just plan to be here at 6 o'clock. And don't get overwhelmed with the thought of, man alive, 3 more nights after that, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night. Boy, you say, Pastor Jennings, you're going to wear us out, man. Don't look at it like that. Let's just take it one service at a time. Can we do that? Just come back tonight and don't concern yourself about how many other nights there will be. Here's the way I like to put it. Tonight is the most important service of all of them. Most important one. You say, why? because it's the next one. That's why. I just want you to be back here tonight. It's the most important one. And when you come tonight, we'll talk about how important Monday night is, all right? So you don't get overwhelmed. Don't start thinking, oh man, I got so much to do. I gotta rearrange the socks in my sock drawer, you know? Yeah, that's really important. So take 35 seconds and get that done and come on over here for the service, all right? Hope that you'll plan to come. Have I given you time to find the book of Hosea? If you're stuck in the book of Ezekiel, just act like you know what you're doing, all right? And just sit there and Hosea's name means salvation. Isn't that great? Salvation is of the Lord. Actually, the name Hosea is similar and is a derivative of the name Jehoshua, or more commonly, Joshua. The name Joshua is the Old Testament name for the name Jesus in the New Testament canon of Scripture, which means salvation is from the Lord. I don't know if you're familiar with the story of Hosea. We're going to pick up the reading in a moment in chapter 4, but I got to give you the story. Because Hosea's story is found in the first three chapters of this incredible man's life. Now look, the Old Testament prophets were men of illustration. That is, they would illustrate with many metaphors as they would try to communicate the message of God, these prophets of the Old Testament. And Hosea used different illustrations, but the greatest illustration he gave was the one that was put upon him, and that is the story of his life. Are you ready for this? It was a love story. And I just got the attention of all the women in the room. Right? It's a love story. But not a made for a Hallmark movie channel love story, all right? And you men, don't act like you don't know what Hallmark movie channel is. If you're married, you know about the Hallmark channel, all right? Just throw snow down the ground and it's Christmas. It just seems like it's Christmas year-round on the Hallmark channel. No, this is a real love story. A story that illustrates the undying love of God for man. God told his preacher, Hosea, it was time to get married. Now, this whole story is conveyed in the first three chapters. It must have been an exciting time for Hosea. I don't know how old he was. The Bible doesn't tell us when the Lord conveyed to him and told him it was time to get married. However, it might have been a short-term enjoyment when he found out who it was he was to marry. He was going to marry a woman. Now, here's where commentators disagree as to exactly her condition when he married her. She was either already a prostitute or she would become a prostitute, maybe for the second time after he married her. I don't know, but the point is God told Hosea that the woman he was going to marry was going to be a prostitute eventually. Now, I don't know Hosea's reaction to that. I don't know if he may have thought in his mind, oh, no. I won't let that happen. I'll love her so much and I'll give her such of my heart that there's no way that she would turn to the world of the streets of prostitution and harlotry. I don't know. I don't know if he thought that at all. They had three children, and they were married for a good amount of time before she went to the streets of prostitution. Now, it might have been hard to know that the woman you were going to marry was going to become a street walking prostitute, but added on top of that, do you know what her name was? Her name was Gomer. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't help but think about a funny talking guy down in Mayberry when I hear the name Gomer, you know? I wonder if she cleaned the house all day and would stop from time to time and just say, Shazam! I mean, I don't know, but could have been. They had the three children, two boys, one girl. And you can trace the history of Israel by the names of those three children. The firstborn was Jezreel. The name Jezreel means to be scattered. Scattered. God was trying to say through his prophet, I'm going to have to scatter my people to other kingdoms. And that's exactly what happened later on. He said because of their idolatry, because of their unfaithfulness to me, I'm going to have to scatter them. Their second born child was Loruhamah. That was the girl. Loruhamah means no mercy, no pity. God was saying, I'm going to scatter my people and there's not going to be any mercy for the life that they've chosen to live. And then the third child was another boy. His name was Loami, which means not my people. God was saying, my people are going to be scattered. There's not going to be any mercy or pity for them. And it's going to be as if they're no longer my people as they're scattered abroad. And then that horrible day came in which Gomer, Hosea's wife, left him, left the children. You know, there's not a mother in this room who can comprehend this. Why she would leave her husband and her three children to go to the streets of harlotry. The children plead with her to come back home. And she leaves and she goes. Now you got to put yourself in the day and age in which Hosea was living. The men in that culture and that area would have said and agreed together, Hosea, you have the right to at least imprison Gomer. Or actually, we could take her out and we can stone her. It would not be against our view of the law. Because no woman can do this to her man. Well, you know, the Middle East is very male dominated in our society today. It was more so in that day. And she leaves him. I don't know how many years she was gone. But when we turn to that small chapter 3, we read the account of how Hosea literally buys his wife back. More than likely, she's being sold like a common slave. Whoever it is that has owned this woman on the streets of harlotry is now looking at her saying, she's no longer valuable to me, and so I'm just going to sell her off like a common servant, a common slave. Now, I'm not going to get into all the details, but I'm going to tell you, what they did at a time like that was extremely humiliating. She was stripped of everything. I mean everything. As she stood before the eyes and the gawking looks of males in that world. And whoever owned her said, who'll start the bidding? What will you give me for this old, old, haggard-looking woman? Come on, maybe she can clean your house. She can cook a meal. I don't know what they said. And the men viciously looked and began to spit out epithets of words of harshness of what they would do to her. And the bidding began, and then all of a sudden, the preacher spoke up, Hosea. He said, I'll buy her. And maybe there were some counter offers that were made. I don't know. Somebody saying, 10 pieces of silver. And Hosea said, 11. 12 pieces of silver. And he came back with 13 pieces of silver. Somebody looked at Hosea and said, oh man, are you going to do that? 14 pieces of silver. And Hosea said, 15 pieces of silver. And some barley from my small farm. Barley was what was offered in the Old Testament pages of Scripture that a person would offer for the sin of idolatry. And he said, I'll give barley too. You got to put yourself in the mind of Gomer. As she looked down there and saw who it was that was putting out the money offer to buy her, she probably shivered with fear and maybe cold, and I don't know. Maybe she was so humiliated she thought, what's he going to do to me? He could kill me. He could at least imprison me. He could beat me. What's he going to do? Does he even recognize me anymore? And in fear and trembling, maybe she looked at him when he reached up to take her off the platform. She said, do you know who I am? Hosea, do you see me? He would have said, I know who you are, Gomer. Come home. Return to me. Let's get back together again. I love you with a never-ending love. You're in chapter 4. Would you pick it up with me in verse 1? Now God's going to take the story and communicate this story to and communicate this message in verse 1. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy." That's a legal term. He says, I'm taking you to court with the inhabitants of the land because there's no truth nor any mercy nor knowledge of God in the land by swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery. They break out, that is, they break all restraints and violence. Blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and every one that dwelleth therein shall languish with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. Yet let no man strive, nor reprove or blame another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. The incredible story of Hosea leads us to this particular portion of Hosea's writing that says that God, speaking through the prophet, saying, you've lived in such a way that you deserve to be brought into court, and there's no truth in your life. That is, you're unreliable in your relationship with me. He said there's no mercy in your life, meaning that there was an unforgiving nature to you. And he says, and there is no truth. You're not living by the truth and our mercy and knowledge of God in the land. And so I'm bringing you to court. You're guilty and you know it. But through the illustration that God had communicated by the restoration of a woman to her husband, God was saying to His people, I have never stopped loving you. I love you with a loyal love in spite of what you've done directed toward me. Now friends, if you have any bit of knowledge of the Bible, but if you do not, I want you to note something with me. But if you know something about the Bible, you can see a beautiful picture that we have painted for us in the story of Hosea. It is, first of all, a picture. His story is a picture of redemption. Redemption. Now, that's a preacher word, isn't it? I mean, it might be a common word that we would hear occasionally in our day-to-day vocabulary, but most of us don't use the term redemption. What does it mean to be redeemed? It means to be a price has been paid. A ransom price has been taken care of to bring somebody back to where they need to be. It is a word. Let me give another word. It's the word rescue. And that's exactly what's happening with this woman. She is being rescued. Can you not see a beautiful picture of what God has done in the giving of His Son, Jesus Christ, for the redemption of humanity? I say it to you again. This woman would have stood there and she maybe trembled out of fear of what she knew she deserved. Look, no one's going to come to God in some laissez-faire, lackadaisical, freewheeling spirit. Like, I think I'll add a little Jesus into my life. Yeah, you know, I joined the country club and like I joined something else. I think I'll join the church and I'll add a little religiousness into my life. No. You come into the presence of God in a sense of fear. God is a holy God, and sin has a horrible price tag that's upon it. And the price of sin is death. And either we accept the fact that someone has taken our death upon Him, or you'll pay for your own sin in eternal death. There's only one of two choices. It's either heaven or hell. And when Jesus paid what you and I could not pay, we ought to enter into His presence, into the presence of God in heaven, and recognize, I am guilty and I know it. I deserve eternal separation from you. I don't deserve any mercy from you. I don't deserve any forgiveness from you. And I find myself amazed at your grace. The older I get, friends, the more amazing, the grace is so much more amazing into my life, I'm telling you. She could have sung the song that people sing today. She could have said, "My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace." Or she could have sung, "Now I am free. Free. Oh, I am free. You stripped away the chains from me. You took my shame. You gave me your name. I sing your praise. Amazing grace." I may be looking at someone here this morning. You're still bound by the fact, by your own sinful life. Your sins are still dominating your life. You're enslaved to your flesh. You're enslaved to the devil. And forgive me, I got to tell you the truth biblically. I wouldn't be your friend if I didn't. You're headed to hell, my friend. You're going to be enslaved eternally by your sins unless you accept the fact that someone has paid for your sins and you don't deserve forgiveness, but God offers you a full pardon. He says, "The price has been paid. Come by way of my Son." You say, "Well, you've got your way to God and I've got my way to God." Friends, look at me. Listen for a second. There are not several ways to God. If there were many different ways to get to God, this church, that church, this religion, this way and so forth, don't you think God would have just said to us, "Why don't you find one of those other ways to get to me? I'm not going to make my Son die a horrible death on the cross. I'm not going to say that's one of the ways to get to me." No, Jesus had to die. He had to pay what you and I could not pay. And if there's never been a time when you said to God, "God, I accept what your Son Jesus did for me, and you offer me forgiveness. I accept Jesus into my life." If you've never done that, if you've never admitted that you're a sinner and you do not deserve forgiveness, but you accept His forgiveness, friends, why don't you do that today? God offers to you His hand of forgiveness, just like Hosea offered it to Gomer and said, "I've paid what you could not pay." But friends, not only is this a story of redemption, come on now, it's a story of restoration. Go back to chapter 4, and would you look at verse 6 real quickly? And notice what the Bible says in verse 6. He says, "My people are destroyed." Now stop right there. The word "destroyed" is an old Hebrew word which means to be in the process of destruction. It's the idea of they are being destroyed. If I said something like to you, "Hey, the house down the road was destroyed," you would picture a fire that caused the wood to fall in and it implode, or an explosion to go off, and it was immediately destroyed. That's not exactly the picture here. The picture here is that of a slow, gradual destruction. And he's saying here, "My people are in the process of being destroyed." Now he's talking about his people. And he says here to us here, it is such a slow, incremental, slow destruction, you may not even see it. So God uses an illustration that is quite visible in the days of Hosea, and because we have it copied for us in His Word, it's easy for us to see it. A description of a woman who leaves her husband, leaves her children, and she goes to the streets of prostitution and of harlotry, and such a visible, dynamic illustration. God says, you're disturbed by this thing that took place. And He says, "But my people," they're doing the same thing, but it's just happening in such slow, incremental steps. You don't see the spiritual destruction that's taking place in your life. He says, "My people are," here's the word, "they're drifting. They're drifting away from me. And like a sheep that drifts from the shepherd, the sheep that is known for wandering away," He says, "my people are in the process of drifting away." I mentioned somewhere this morning that I'm from Texas. I live in Texas. I always say that kind of hesitatingly because I'm rarely at home, but that's where my address is. I'm a Texan. I grew up there. Now, I've lived all over the United States since, but I have just recently gone back to Texas. Have you ever met a Texan?
They tell you, don't they? They tell you. They let you know, hey, I'm from Texas. I don't know why. When we grow up in Texas, you're just taught, always be, I hate to use the word proud, but always be proud that you're from Texas and feel sorry for those who aren't. You know, I mean, it's just kind of the way we grew up. I don't know why. I don't know. We grew up with several things in Texas. A love of football. Oh, man, it's just crammed down your throat there. Of course, here in Georgia, I don't know if you think about football. But anyway, see, where am I? Oh, yeah, Athens. Okay. You know, the point is, we love football, but we also love our Westerns. We grew up watching the old black and white Westerns. I mean, I've watched them all, every one of them. And when I hear the word drifting, I can't help but think about, you know, some sheriff stepping outside of his office and looking around, and he sees some haggard, bad-looking dude, you know, in the black hat, and he says, "What you doing in my town, cowboy?" The guy says,
I'm just drifting, Sheriff, that's all. I'm just a drifter.
Well, you just keep drifting. We don't like your kinds around here. You know, it was worth coming to church just to hear that little story right there. Wasn't it? I mean, I'm telling you, almost puts a tear in my eye. I'm telling you, that's just really good. You know what it means to drift. The old cowboy saying, I'm just drifting, meaning I'm just passing through. God's Word says, my people are drifting. And they don't even know what's happening. They don't even see coldness creeping up in their life. They don't see unfaithfulness beginning to dominate. They don't see that they're wandering, again, like a sheep wandering away. You say, all right, no, Morris, what do you mean by that? Well, it's not what I mean. It's what does the Word of God say? Look at verse 6 again. It says, my people are, can I use the word drifting? My people are drifting. Why? For lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I'll also reject thee. Stop right there. What was he saying? He says they're drifting in their spiritual development. When he says here they've rejected knowledge, it means there that their spiritual growth, their spiritual advancement, their spiritual development was not taking place. Now look, friends, the word knowledge there, again, I'm not trying to be crude, but it's the truth. It's the knowledge of a husband and a wife. It's a very intense and intimate relationship knowledge. He says, my people, that we used to have a closeness. We used to have a nearness. We sang a moment ago, draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord. You say, preacher, what does that mean? It means that you can choose to get closer and closer and closer to the Lord. But the opposite of that is drifting, drifting, drifting. We just kind of get used to things. We get used to coming to church. We live a life that's just kind of a monotonous, continual rituals. Of what we do, we sing the songs, we have the announcements, we have the special, and then we go to the preaching, we say amen, we sing just as I am, and then leave just as we were. Because we've been doing it for years. And we don't catch it. We don't catch the mechanical aspect of our Christian life. Am I looking at someone, and I say it as kindly as I can because I'm a guest and I just want to be your friend. I'm just telling you, as the delivery boy of this particular passage, God was saying, my people need to be restored. And that's the story of Hosea. A restoration of an intimate pursuit of one another. You remember when you were dating? Some of you are going to have to think back a long time, all right? Can you remember when you were pursuing her? Or you were pursuing him? I mean, there was an attention to every detail. And every word that was talked on the phone. And every, back in the day when people wrote notes, kids today, they text, you know. They don't know what pen and paper is anymore. But I mean, back in the day when you wrote notes, you just, you hung on to every word. Why? Because there was a pursuit of one another. There was a fascination with each other. We live in a day of advancements. We advance scientifically constantly. We live in a day of advancing medically.
There is an advancement of medical attention, of medical things that are being researched and put together and tested and proven. We have advancement in automobile industries. We have advancement in athletics. We have advancements in every single thing. And yet, in our Christian life, we get stagnant. And we're not advancing. Do you remember the days? I don't think they do it anymore. Remember the days you'd go to McDonald's and you'd say, "Yeah, give me this package deal," and they'd say, "Do you want to supersize it?" Remember that? What they were saying, you can get more French fries if you want to. Your drink can get bigger. You want to supersize it? Wendy's found out about it and they decided to come up with Biggie Size It. You want to Biggie Size It? Whataburger, you know Whataburger, do you not? They start saying, "Do you want to Whata Size It?" They were saying, "There's so much more. You can have so much more." You know what Jesus said? "If you will abide with me, there's so much more." Your pastor said it this morning. He said in James, he said, "Draw nigh to me, and I'll draw nigh to you." There's so much more. When was the last time you read your Bible and you said, "Look at that. Where have I been? I've not seen that before. Look, oh God, thank you." When was the last time you left church and you said, "Sweetheart, God spoke to me today. Boy, I needed that. There's so much more." And yet some of us have been around the Word of God for so many years, it's like it becomes mechanical. He says here, "My people are drifting for lack of advancing knowledge." They didn't even choose to. They rejected it. That seems harsh, but that's what he's saying here. They refused to advance. They were not getting closer and closer. He says there, "Because you've rejected me, I'm just going to pull back away from you." Teenage boy came up to me at camp. He had just gotten saved. The church he came with gave him a Bible. He didn't have a Bible. He was so unfamiliar with the Bible. He came up to me, I think it was on Wednesday night, Thursday night of the week of camp. I don't remember what night it was now. And he was intense. He was saying, You said something tonight about forgiveness and forgiving people." He said, Where was that in the Bible?" I said, "Oh, okay, that's in the book of Ephesians." I said, "I quoted Ephesians." He said, "Oh, okay." And he took his Bible. He went to the table of contents. He didn't know Ephesians from the man in the moon. He went to the table of contents and he started looking. And I was started to help him. And I thought, he needs to navigate his way. I'm going to let him find it. And he finally found Ephesians. He found out what page it was on. He turned over to the Ephesians and he said, where was it?" I said, and I told him Ephesians 4 and verse 32. And he found Ephesians 4:32. And when he found it, he got down on the floor. He put his Bible on the floor. He took his red pen. He began to carefully underline. I stood above him and watched him do it. And when he got through underlining it, he stood up. Tears were coming down his face. He said, I've never heard this before." He said, "I got people I got to forgive." He said, "I didn't know this was what I was supposed to do." And he, of course, already knew he'd gotten saved a couple of nights earlier. Then he reached up and he hugged me. And I got several hugs from him before the week was out. He was just feasting on the Bible. You know, the only thing that concerns me is he might get around a bunch of people who have gotten familiar with forgiveness and all other teachings from the Scriptures. And he'd lose those tears. No, you don't have to cry after every sermon, after every service. But do you find yourself drifting from that intimate closeness that used to be there? He says, "My people are drifting in their spiritual development." And there's one other thing I want to draw your attention to. He said here, not only in their spiritual development are they drifting, they're drifting in their spiritual devotion. Can I ask you to look at verse 11? I have not read these verses to you yet. 11 and 12 says, "Whoredom." That's a strong word, isn't it? "Whoredom and wine and new wine." Look what it does. It takes away the heart. Verse 12. "My people ask counsel at their stocks." The word stocks meant their idols. "And their staff," that was a walking stick, "declareth unto them."
For the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to... Now, in our Bibles, we have the word err. You know what the word err means? To drift. The spirit of whoredoms has caused them to drift. And they've gone a-whoring from under their God. Now, folks, I'm just telling you, that's what the Bible says. These are not words that are comfortable for anybody to use. But God is saying, my people are drifting in their spiritual development, becoming more and more like one another, more like Christ. And they're drifting in their spiritual devotion. He says they got other idols in their life. That's what he said. You know why we drift? Because something has pulled at us. Sometimes good things. Our business. Our hobbies. Our vehicles, our hunting rifles, our sports loves, and our vacations, and our grandkids, and all the other things in our life that are good. They're good in their place, but they distract us and keep us from being devoted like we once were to our Lord. My people are drifting. You see, people, folks, we are worshipers by nature. We worship by nature. And if we're not worshiping the Lord God, there's something else we're going to worship. Maybe ourselves. And as a result of that, we become spiritually weak. Our spiritual immune system is weakened. And we get to the point to where we become spiritually ill, sick. Why? Because we've been drifting. This is not a real high platform. I've been on some pretty good tall platforms before. If I was turned and talking to somebody and not watching where I was going and just started drifting backwards and fell off some big platform, it could do some serious damage. I may never walk again. I may never breathe again. I don't know, depending on how high I had been standing. He's saying my people are drifting and it's leading to destruction. They don't love me like they used to. I can remember when I first got right with God, I couldn't get enough of the Bible. I used to come to church as a kid. I grew up in church, just like Crooked Creek. I mean, this is not my crowd. This is all I've ever known. And as a kid, sometimes I couldn't understand what the pastor was preaching and anything. So I got permission to bring a little thing of sweet tarts, you know? You know sweet tarts? Doesn't that sound good right now? I mean, I had some sweet tarts sticking in my pocket. And the whole time pastor was preaching, I kept myself going with one sweet tart after another, you know? It got me through the service. I don't know when. I can't tell you what age I was at. It was my teenage years. I do know that. Somewhere along the way, I didn't need sweet tarts anymore. I was hungry to understand this book. I couldn't get enough of it. I started listening to things that applied to my life. I was hungry to know more. I felt like David who said, as the deer pants for the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. I was panting for more. I found something on the radio I didn't even know existed. Now, I warn you to be careful and use discernment, but I found some guys on the radio that were preaching the Word of God and they were handling the Word of God accurately. And some guy by the name of Oliver B. Green was preaching. And I would just sit there and I was just eating what he was preaching on. And when he went off the air, the next guy came on. His name was J. Vernon McGee. And he was just going through the Scriptures. And I was feasting on that. And then when those two guys went off, the third guy, he was my favorite. He was a Texan. His name was Lester Roloff. And Roloff would be preaching. And he'd sing and he'd preach. And you never knew what he was going to say, because honestly, I don't think Roloff ever knew what he was going to say either. But I mean, they would preach, and these guys would say at the end of their broadcast, if you'd like to have a complete copy of today's sermon, just send us $3, $5, whatever, and we'll send you, okay, here we go, a cassette. Kids, Google that. A cassette tape of today's message. And I'm going to tell you, I'd get that address and I'd write it down and I'd kick off that check in the mail of $3 or $5, even as a teenager. I'd get it in the mail because I was hungry. Do you remember days like that? I'm not telling you to go buy all the sermon tapes that you can. I'm asking you just to investigate your heart. There's a key word in the book of Hosea. It's a small book. It's a minor prophet. Small writing book. There's one word that's repeated 22 times. It's the key word in the book of Hosea. You know what it is? The ladies just sang it. Return. Return. It's God's call to His people. Let's get back together like we used to be. Maybe the summertime has caused your schedule to be such a mishmash of one thing after another that your time with the Lord has kind of been hit and miss. Maybe your walk with Him is just not as sweet as what it once was. It's not growing and developing, strengthening, abiding. When I was a kid, a little boy, I would play with my buddies down the street. We'd play football. We'd be down there playing football until it was so dark you couldn't see. And we'd all be running around like a bunch of little kids, sort of like the noise we heard when these youngsters went walking out of, well, just a bunch of us guys, you know, yelling and talking to each other and making racket. In the midst of all the noise of us playing games down at the end of the street, I heard a whistle coming from down the street. It wasn't just any kind of a whistle. It was a man's whistle. And it wasn't just any man whistling. And it wasn't a coach's whistle. It was a man's whistle. And that man was my dad. And my dad was saying in that whistle, it's time to come home. And I could be tackling somebody or being tackled or any number of things. And I'd hear that whistle and I'd just jump up and take off running. That whistle said, it's time to come home. And when I'd come to the house, there would my dad be standing on the front porch. And he'd smile when he saw me coming because I had heard the whistle. And he'd lift his arm up and I would gather myself right up next to him and he'd hold me up close to him and he'd say, have you been having fun? Yes, sir, Daddy. I've been playing football. Yeah, he said. I can tell. That was a kind way of saying, I can smell. And then he'd say, I just wanted you to come home. And through the story of Hosea, God is saying to His people, have you been busy? Been doing a lot of things? We used to be closer. Hosea is God's whistle. I say it as reverently as I can. Let's get back together again. The story of Hosea is a story of redemption. If you don't know Jesus Christ personally, you can today. He loves you with a never-dying love. And to believers, it's a story of restoration. You could call it a story of revival, of growing in development and growing in devotion to Him. Did you hear from Him today? Let's bow our heads for prayer.